It is inevitable that I receive contact from people asking me about their church. You know, dear Pastor Martin, I listen to a lot of your teachings, or I watch your services online, or whatever it would be. But the church I go to, and then they begin explaining to me things that are going on in their church. They always ask for my input, your comments, your thoughts, what do you think, something like that. Well, that kind of puts me in a tough situation. Because if everything they say is true, and there are problems in the church, I don't want to, however I reply, there's a really good chance it's going to go beyond that person who sent me the email, and it could cause a lot of problems, a lot of problems. Generally what I do is I tell people, you need to pray. You need to seek God and be sure you're in the right church. Sometimes people are a little more persistent. But what about? And sometimes, you know, I basically answer with Scripture. Well, tonight, the title of this message is The New Testament Church Test. Now, what I'm going to do is simply walk you through Scripture dealing with issues relative to churches. You see, if we call ourselves a New Testament church, what we're saying is that our church exists on the standard of what is revealed in the New Testament. Right there, many of you know that such a thing is not true for a lot of churches. Now, I'd like you to open first to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to lay a little bit of a foundation before we get into all of this. Everybody who likes their church and likes their pastor will come to the church and pastor's defense. And it doesn't matter what the church or pastor do or teach or believe. That's just how we are. That is an interesting situation, because how many of you have ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? Stockholm Syndrome is where, very briefly, somebody is taken captive, and if they're taken captive, held captive long enough, they begin to sympathize with their captors to the point of actually defending them, no matter what the captors have done. It's a type of brainwashing, and it's unintentional. But if captors can keep people long enough, then many times this thing of Stockholm Syndrome will begin to take place. That's the way it is in a lot of churches. The pastors are not, well, in some cases they're trying to control, but in many cases they're not trying to control. It's just a natural thing that happens. We associate ourselves with the church. And because we've done that by choice and not necessarily and not always coercion, our tendency is then to defend the church and defend the pastor. It is a roundabout way of actually defending ourselves. Because I am a part of that. I am in submission to him, and therefore, I don't want to believe I've made a wrong choice. So I will defend. And it doesn't matter what's happened. It flat out doesn't matter. No need for me to stand here and go into a litany of things that have taken place in churches where the people defended their pastor in spite of what had taken place. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Therefore, what we know is that whatever Paul taught the Corinthian church, he would have taught the Galatian churches, the Ephesian churches, the Philippian churches, the Antioch churches, the every other church where he went. He would have taught the same thing. Now look over in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 1, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now what this means is, he made a trip to Jerusalem, he sat down. Well, first off, he just shared with everybody that was around what he teaches. However, he sat down privately with them which were of reputation, or in other words, the apostles. He got alone with them and said, "Fellas, this is what I'm teaching." And if you jump down to verse 6, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me." Or in other words, he's saying, when we sat down and we talked, and I shared with them what I'm teaching, and they shared with me what they're teaching, they didn't give me any new revelation. They did not add anything to what I had been teaching. Now what this means is that up until this point, he had never sat down with all the apostles and explained to them the doctrine he's teaching. He received it from Jesus and the Holy Spirit, everything that he was teaching. So when he compares notes, if you will, with the apostles, come to find out, they're all preaching and teaching the exact same thing. He says in verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which the same which I also was forward to do." So in other words, he's saying, look, after we had this meeting, and I explained to them what I am teaching, and they realized there was no difference between what I taught and what they taught, then, you know, we all shook hands. And they understood that I was sent primarily to the Gentiles, and they were sent primarily to the Jews. So, you know, we parted company, and that's what we taught. So here we see that there is a unity between the apostles and Paul. In other words, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "I'm sending Timothy, who will teach you everything that I teach, the same thing that I teach in every church," and here we see that the apostles and Paul, now we know Paul was an apostle, but he's talking about, you know, Peter, James, John, and those others. When they compared notes and came to the conclusion they were all teaching the same thing, what that means is, whatever we read in here that was written by Paul or James or John or anybody else, the doctrine in here was the doctrine they all preached and taught. There was no difference. There wasn't one thing preached in Ephesus and something different preached in Jerusalem. It was all the same. Now, with that in mind, we can go through Scripture and we can begin to discover what exactly was taught in these churches. In other words, if we were to visit some of those New Testament churches, if we had a time machine and we could go back in time and we could understand what they were speaking, regardless of the language that they were teaching in, There are certain things we would hear. Now, that being true, and since there is no more gospel, there is no more Bible, there is no more scripture being written, whatever we see that was delivered to the churches, whatever we see that was spoken or taught by the apostles, is the standard for every single church today that names the name of Jesus and claims to be a New Testament church. There is no exception. Now, once we go through this list, some people... Now, it's just a partial list we're going to go through. When we go through this, some people could be upset. Because if their church doesn't teach this, then what we are exposing is that their church, at least in one area, if not all of these, is in error. Now, if that church is in error, why should someone stay there? Well, if you have come to the conclusion that your church is right, no matter what is revealed in Scripture, you'll stay there. I understand that. Again, that's a variation on that theme of Stockholm Syndrome. Now, to start off, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. Holy Ghost, you know, cloven tongues like as of fire and people speaking in tongues and all that. Peter stands up and he preaches. Well, in verse 37, now when they, all these people that were hearing Peter preach, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now look in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has had a vision of a sheet coming down with animals that the Jews knew were supposed to be unclean. And God says, you know, kill and eat. Peter says, well, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, you know, don't you call unclean that which I call clean. Anyway, Peter understood through this vision and what the Lord showed him and spoke to him that he was supposed to go to the Gentiles and preach specifically to the house of a man named Cornelius. So Peter goes and he's preaching. And he's preaching the gospel. Now while he's preaching, look what happens in verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because then on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. All right, so what are we seeing? Now, by the way, guys, I'm not going to give you, you know, a huge long list of verses for each one of these points that we cover. But here's what we're seeing. In the New Testament, and what should be happening in any church that calls itself a New Testament church, water baptism should be taught and accepted. Amen. And practiced. Amen. Now, we do that here. We haven't done it in a while. Because the only people who are supposed to be baptized are those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in Scripture, there's no such thing as sprinkling. It does not exist in Scripture. The word baptize, baptizo, in the Greek, and it means full immersion. And there are Christians who want to argue with that. Well, I got sprinkled when I was a baby. Well, you know, praise God. You know, I'm sure Mom and Dad wiped you off too and all that. But bottom line is this. That's not baptism. That is not baptism in the Bible. It's not there. Well, Brother Martin, I take issue with that. Well, you can take issue with it, but dude, it's in the Bible. I didn't write this. This is what God says. This is the standard that was taught in the churches in the New Testament. Well, Brother Martin, I just don't see the need for it. It doesn't matter what you see or not. This is the standard. Now, if you don't want to do it, that's totally up to you. Just because you get dunked and get wet doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. But it is a part of what was taught in the New Testament. Water doesn't get you saved, okay? But it is a part of what was taught. There was a pastor here in town that said the only thing water baptism does is get you wet. Oh, yeah. I won't say who. I could, but I'm not. That's wrong. Because according to God's Word, a New Testament church absolutely must embrace the concept of water baptism. All right, let's go to the next one. Look again in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, again verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, said unto Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not born again. You receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember what we just read over there in Acts chapter 10. What made the impression on the apostles? The fact that they heard these people speaking in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now look over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said unto him, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, this is water baptism. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. What's the second thing that should exist in every New Testament church? And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That is the pattern. That is the pattern. I have heard so many arguments against this. Argue all you want. This is it. Now, again, there are other scriptures relative to this. This is the standard for a New Testament church. If a church... See, you can stand up and you can preach Jesus Christ, but leave out a bunch of other things. That means you're only a partial New Testament church. Look, if you want to be right in the eyes of God and you want to have the fullness of what God says, you have to line up with His Word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Well, these things we're reading proceeded forth out of the mouth of God, and therefore, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall live by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Man shall not preach by anything other than what proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Man shall not teach anything other than what proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. God will establish His church on truth. And that truth includes being filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, subsequent to being born again. Now that's in the Word. The third one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he, speaking of Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you're going to have a New Testament church, you absolutely must believe in the continued existence of all the ministry gifts. You cannot say the ministry of the apostle is no longer for today. You cannot say the ministry of the prophet is no longer for today. There are churches out there right now who are saying that the ministry of the pastor is no longer for today. Elders and bishops have been elevated beyond the level of a pastor. An elder and a bishop is an appointed position. It is not a ministry calling. And yet you'll have churches today that are elder-run churches. That is not scriptural. It does not line up with the Word of God. That is not what you see in Scripture. You see apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of this. Now, granted, you may have a church that needs help during a period of time until a pastor rises up from within their midst or until someone comes in to pastor the church. Now, in that case, yes, you can have elders overseeing the operation of the church. That's okay. But to eliminate the need for a pastor and to say, well, that's not important anymore, okay, that is not in line with Scripture. That is not what's in the Word. Remember, there's no more Bible that's going to be written. So unless we can find something that says, while the Christians are still on earth, the day cometh when the pastor shall no longer be a part. That's not in here. So there has to be a full embracing of all the ministry gifts. If you go to a church and they say, well, now the apostles are no longer for today, the prophets are no longer for today, ask why. And you'll be told, well, that's because they died out, or whatever the case would be. But according to Scripture, see, I was raised in a denomination that didn't believe in apostles and prophets. So it's not like I'm sharing something with you that I've heard my whole life. These are things that I've dug out of the Word for me. Okay, now, the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For he that speaketh or prayeth in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Verse 4. He that speaketh or prayeth in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. If you're going to be a New Testament church, you absolutely, positively must teach about praying in tongues. It's not an option. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, I'm sending Timothy who will teach you the things that I teach everywhere in every church. That means this revelation of praying in tongues is something that the Apostle Paul taught wherever he went. Now, he may have presented it a little bit differently than what we're reading here in this letter to the Corinthians, but the thing is, he still taught it. So therefore, since this is what the apostles taught in those churches that they established, if we were to go to those churches using a time machine, what we would find are people in those churches who believe in praying in tongues. It's very simple. It's not a complicated issue. All right, the next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. In other words, literally that means I don't want you to remain ignorant about these gifts. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, I mean that literally means to each man individually, to profit withal, for the benefit of the church. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. If you're going to have a New Testament church, you have to embrace, believe in, and teach the gifts of the Spirit. It's not an option. These are the gifts of the Spirit. They are not ministry callings. There is no such ministry as the ministry of wisdom or the ministry of knowledge. There's no such thing as the ministry of healing. Boy, I just got myself in trouble there, didn't I? There's no such thing as the ministry of healing. Well, I'm called to the healing ministry. No, you're not. It doesn't exist. The truth of the matter is, all Christians are called to the healing ministry, to use that term. Doesn't the Bible say, didn't Jesus say, that those who believe will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover? Is that not healing? Absolutely it is. So therefore, we are all called to minister healing to people. And there is no such thing as a healing ministry. I know that I am outnumbered in this. I know I am. There's no such thing as, well, he's called to the ministry of discerning of spirits. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. He's called, now listen, he's called to the ministry of prophecy. No, it's not. There's the ministry of the prophet, but there's no such thing as the ministry of prophecy. Now, every one of these are gifts of the Spirit. He operates them through individuals as he chooses. That's not a ministry calling. That is a gift for a purpose, place, and time. That's all it is. And you can't make the gifts come forth on your own. You just can't say, well, today I think I'm going to operate in the word of wisdom. No, it doesn't work that way. Can't do it. Can't do it. However, if you're going to be a New Testament church, let me just interject this. All these things that we're covering, it's not just a matter of saying, yes, we believe in them, but it's also a matter of teaching them for clarity and understanding. Furthermore, a pastor, a shepherd, absolutely, positively must have the calling of teacher. Now, you have a lot of people pastoring. They're not called to be teachers. I don't know what they're called to do. But if you see, a pastor has to feed the flock. And what are you supposed to feed the flock? The Word of God. Well, if you don't understand, 90% of what you're reading, what on God's green earth are you going to feed to people? You have to be able to teach. Now, everybody should be able to teach. We see that in the book of Hebrews. You should be able to explain why you believe what you believe. But as far as the ministry of a teacher, that's something totally different. Okay, now, moving on. Acts chapter 4. Now, here in Acts chapter 4, we're jumping in the middle of what Peter is saying to the religious leaders who have arrested him. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're going to be a New Testament church, you absolutely, positively have to teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. The moment you stand up and start agreeing with the world that there are other paths to God besides Jesus is the moment you have taken your first step to hell. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said that. There is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. The name of Jesus. So therefore, if you're a New Testament church, you stand up and you say, folks, all this stuff that you've been hearing out there, coming from other churches, other pastors, other evangelists, this stuff about, well, we all worship the same God, he just has a different name. No. There's one God and one Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. And if people in your church get mad about that and walk out, let them go. Because if their hearts are so hardened that they have turned away from Jesus Christ to embrace other paths, then guys, they are essentially a lost cause. Well, Brother Martin, that's a terrible thing to say. I have scripture to back it up. We'll get there in a moment. You have to declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Acts chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 8, I'm going to summarize here till we get to a certain point. There's a guy named Philip, and he went to a city in Samaria and began to preach Jesus Christ. Well, the people were listening to him, but not only did they listen, they saw, you know, miracles which took place. And the people were just amazingly impressed by this, and they believed, okay, well, Jesus Christ, we got to believe in him. You know, whatever this Philip preaches about Jesus, we've got to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, there was a fellow there in the town named Simon. And it says in verse 9 that he had used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of, not Satan, God. Not some other God, God. They believed this man was of God. However, Simon, when he saw what happened with Philip, he realized, I've been wrong. So the people in the city, they believed in Jesus and got baptized. And the same thing with Simon. Verse 13, he believed and he was baptized. Well, Peter and John show up, and they begin ministering to people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people that got filled, they had the evidence of speaking in tongues because Simon witnessed there was something going on. Well, in verse 18, it says that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, Simon didn't understand what was going on, did he? I cannot impart the Holy Ghost to you. I can minister to you, lay hands on you, but you have to receive. I cannot just give it to you. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. It wasn't just your money perish. Your money perish with you. Because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, hold on. This is a baby Christian. Come on now. This is a baby Christian. This is somebody who's a new convert. Aren't you supposed to send them to new believers class? Aren't you supposed to take them under your arm and say, now, Brother Simon, you just don't understand. Now, folks, he means well, all right? So let's all just lift him up in prayer. Oh, God, we pray for Brother Simon. No, that's not what they did. Man, Peter read him the riot act, put the fear of God in him, and your money perish with you. A lot of preachers would have taken the money and said, now listen, dude, this is not right. Now here's what I'm getting at. What we see in the New... Now, this is just one example, okay? As you read through the rest of the New Testament, you can see something of a pattern here. Here's what I'm getting at. In the Bible, in the New Testament churches, new Christians were expected to act like Christians. Do you understand what I'm saying? New Christians were expected to act like Christians. Well, let me paraphrase it. Taking the position of the Apostle Peter, I don't care if you've only been born again for 3 days, Simon. I perceive there's bitterness, the gall, the blood. He let the guy know. And then Simon says, verse 24, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. In other words, it made an impression. In the New Testament, new Christians, new converts, were expected to act like converts. They were expected to act like Christians. Do you realize what this is saying? It's saying that the apostles knew the moment you get born again, there's a change on the inside of you, and you know it. If you were sincere when you called upon the name of the Lord, then when you got born again, bless God, you knew it. And you need to act like it. Yeah, but Peter, John, man, cut the guy some slack. He just got saved. That's right. He just got saved and he knows it. He knows it. This means that they knew Simon's conscience was convicting him over this. And yet Simon suppressed that conviction. Let me give you a variation on the theme. I mean, a real abstract variation. You know, I accepted Jesus. I drifted away from him, and I was in the world, drugs, booze, all that kind of stuff. Just broke the law. If I'd have been caught, might still be in prison today. I don't know. Nevertheless, I recommitted my life to Jesus Christ. Kathy got born again, met her, she got born again, and we both got filled with the Holy Ghost. I hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost, but maybe a couple of weeks. I'm in a church service, and during the time of worship, you know, it got real quiet. And I knew, like on the inside of me, I'm going to use the word felt. I felt, I knew I was supposed to give tongues for an interpretation. I knew I was. But I chickened out. And you know what? God waited. And he waited. And I didn't do anything, so he gave it to somebody else across the room. A few weeks later, same thing. Same thing. Only this time, I still chickened out. A few moments later, God gave it to somebody else. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. Here's what I'm getting at. On the inside, I knew. I knew. I had the stirring. I knew. Simon knew. And Peter knew Simon knew. That's why Peter was so strong with him. When you're born again, there is a conscience on the inside of you. And Christians were expected to act like Christians from day one. That was the expectation. Well, you sure don't see a whole lot of that today, do you? But if you're going to be a New Testament church, and see, this is where we get challenged. We've been so trained to compensate for the flesh that when Christians get first born again, they're newbie believers, we accommodate their lack of discretion in a lot of things. Well, they just haven't grown up yet. You're right, they haven't. But they have the conscience of the new nature, and don't tell me otherwise. It is there. Argue all you want. Now, you may not understand all the in-depth things of the Word of God. Okay, that's why we have teachers, and that's why we learn and study the Word, and so on and so forth. But the conscience on the inside of you, you don't need to, when you're a Christian, you don't need to study the Word to find out, is it wrong for me to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife? I need to find out. No, there's something on the inside of you that says, that's wrong. And you best not do it. Yeah, but I just got born again 3 days ago. I mean, isn't there like, you know, a grace period? No, there's not. Moving right along. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word accursed is anathema, and it means completely separated for all eternity from God. In other words, you go to hell. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If you're going to be a New Testament church, there is only one thing that you can preach and teach, and that is what we see in the Word of God given by the apostles. That's it. To expand it, the apostles and prophets. We see that over in Ephesians. You can't preach anything else. You cannot stray from this. Here's the problem, though. So many Christians have no idea what is recorded in the Word of God that when someone stands up and they say, all God wants is for you to be happy. That is a lie. Yeah, I said that. That is a lie. God wants you to conform to the image of Christ. And sometimes during that process, you ain't going to be so happy. But see, if you don't know any better, you'll just grab a hold of this stuff. Your best life now. I already have it. It's called born again. Seriously? I don't need you to make me feel good. The joy of the Lord is my strength. When it comes to preaching and teaching, if it's a New Testament church, the only thing that you can do is deliver what's in the Word of God. That's it. That's it. That is it. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And in verses, now, there's a lot in this. Quite frankly, it's extremely difficult. Hebrews is one of the hardest, for me now, it's one of the hardest books to just teach a portion of one chapter because of the flow of the entire book. But we just don't have time for that tonight. Well, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, in verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now we know he's talking here about Jesus, new priesthood. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than what? More excellent than the priests serving under the Levitical priesthood. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In short, if you are a New Testament church, you will only teach and encourage and lead the people into a life based on the new covenant. You will not teach anything related to the law. You will not teach the people that they have to adhere to various ordinances of the law. And yet you have churches today, very briefly, you have churches today teach you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but then tell you you can only have church on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, because that's the Sabbath. The problem is, in the book of Hebrews, we see a revelation that Jesus is our Sabbath, not a day of the week. We also see that there are churches out there that will emphasize the keeping of the feasts and the festivals, and yet that is not in the New Testament. Nowhere did the apostles emphasize that. Nowhere was it taught. So, is it wrong to explain these things from Scripture? No, that's not wrong at all, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for our profit. All Scripture, old and new. But when I take components of the law and I teach it as a requirement today, that's where I've missed it. And if I'm going to be in a New Testament church and have a New Testament church, I cannot, before God, teach the people to obey the law that has been disannulled. It says that right here in Hebrews. Now look over in, you're in Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away. That word, that phrase, fall away, means to fall aside, to stray, to abandon, to depart from. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. He's talking about people who have accepted Jesus Christ, but then turn away from him. And here, he's making reference in part to them embracing the law again as part of, you know, their security for salvation. However, the concept is true regardless. You walk away from him. You sear your conscience to him. And he's telling you right here, it's impossible. Impossible. He doesn't use the word difficult. He says it's impossible. That's why some of these preachers out there that are now telling you, I mean, at one time they were saying Jesus Christ, but now they're saying Jesus Christ plus. I don't know that any of them can be restored back in fellowship with God because of what I'm seeing here in the Word. Not because of my personal belief or conviction, not because of what I think, but because of what I see here in the Word. He uses the word impossible. But now look over in chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, now that sin willfully means choose to live in sin on a regular basis, or choose to embrace sin back into our lives. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? He's telling you right here, you turn your back on God and you trample underfoot and disrespect the blood of the covenant. Remember what I shared this morning in the series? God can't break, in the sermon, God can't break the covenant, but we can. And he's telling you right here, you break that covenant and you go back and live in sin thinking that everything is okay. Oh no, you have broken the blood covenant and you will die. The death he's talking about is not physical death. He's talking about eternal separation from God. Now, if you're going to have a New Testament church, a true New Testament church, you cannot in any way, shape, or form preach or teach eternal security. You cannot tell people, once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter. Because according to these two passages, plus others that we did not read tonight, you cannot do the whatever. You cannot choose to continue living in opposition to the standard established by sanctification, by the blood covenant, by the new birth, by everything we see described here in Scripture. He said, you can't do this. Because if you do, you are violating the very standards that God has established. So therefore, if you're a New Testament church, you cannot teach eternal security. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Jump over to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. If you're going to have a New Testament church, you will not in any way, shape, or form teach or preach the twisted grace message that is spreading throughout the church. You can't do it. You cannot tell people that grace is the covering for indiscretions. You cannot use grace as an enabler to sin. You cannot do it. Grace is power to live in the holiness of our born-again spirit. Grace is not an accommodator unto sin. And it's beyond Romans chapter 6. There's much more in the New Testament about this. But you will not teach twisted grace to your church. Look in Galatians chapter 3. And that's the last one the last point we'll cover tonight. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which choose to live with these things in their life, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's writing this to Christians, not to the lost. You already know the lost aren't inheriting the kingdom of God. He's writing this to Christians, and he's telling them, you can't do this. You cannot do this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth, that's the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, there's a boatload of scriptures that I could have added to this one. But keeping in mind what we've read in Galatians 3, verse 1, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Romans 8, 16 through 17, and here now in Philippians 3, 10, if you're going to have a New Testament church, it cannot be in any way, shape, or form seeker-friendly. It can't. It can't. Any church that presents itself as seeker-friendly is basically saying there's no accountability in this church. And we're going to make you happy. And yet we see that there is suffering. Now, what is the suffering? I don't have time to teach on that tonight, although I do have that in my notes to teach on it in the future. Seeker-friendly churches are not going to tell you to mortify the flesh. Seeker-friendly churches are going to do what they can to make you feel good about being here. Well, Simon sure wasn't feeling good when Peter confronted him. And if you take a look at the things the Apostle Paul wrote to churches, Go back and read what he wrote to the Corinthians. Because at one point, Paul says, you know what? I'm paraphrasing. He said, you know what? There's a bunch of people there that seem to think that I'm just this wimpy little nothing. Well, let me tell you something. When I show up, is it going to be, now, these are my words, is it going to be with a whip and a battering ram? Or with love and appreciation because you've corrected problems on your own? He wrote that to them. He wasn't trying to pat them on the back. Read what he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, man, the way he brought correction to them. You know, what's your problem? And what about Galatians? Foolish Galatians. Now, one thing's for sure. Nowadays, if you want to be invited to a church and preach, don't write them a letter and call them foolish. Do you see what I'm saying? In the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as seeker-friendly. There is accountability. There is pressing toward the mark. There is a mortifying of the flesh that is required. If it's a New Testament church, it is a church of accountability. It's a church that sometimes you're going to feel uncomfortable because the teaching and the delivery of the word is convicting you, not condemning, but convicting you of things in your life that need to be dealt with. There are things, listen, sometimes when I stand up and I'm teaching you guys, this is impossible, but I ought to be sitting down there with you, listening to me, because I'm convicting myself. There's no such thing as seeker-friendly in the body of Christ. And yet, look at some of these seeker-friendly churches. They're huge, thousands of people. Why? Because, listen, there's no such thing as a feel-good gospel. You hear me? There's no such thing as a feel-good gospel. The gospel, as we see in the Word, is a message of accountability before God. And there's no such thing as a seeker-friendly church. When that's, listen, you need to understand that's one of the reasons why some people have left this church. It's because they don't like what they're hearing. It's because they're feeling accountable. It's because they don't want to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Well, you know what? This list that I've read to you tonight, that's just the introductory list. There's a whole lot more. There's a bunch more. If you're going to have a true New Testament church, you don't ordain everybody and their brother that says they're called. If you're going to have a true New Testament church, there are standards that you uphold. You see in here that there are standards for deacons and for bishops. A bishop is nothing more than like an administrator. It's not a ministry calling. Let me say, like a Sunday school superintendent. That's what a bishop would be. Or a, you know, Wednesday night superintendent or whatever. There are standards for bishops and deacons in Scripture. And you've got people standing in pulpits as pastors who wouldn't even qualify as a deacon in a New Testament church. If you want a New Testament church, you have to abide by the standards that God has established in His Word. As a pastor, that's not always easy. Because when you do that, there's a really good chance somebody is going to rise up against you. Well, been there. But the standard is the standard. And I'm sorry if you find that offensive. But the thing is, if we're truly seeking after God, whenever we hear a message that brings a conviction, we should rejoice. Thank you, Father, for not letting me slide. Thank you, Father, for helping me to see this the way you see it. And now I've got to change. And God says, I'll help you, but you're the one that has to do this. The Holy Spirit, He'll help you too. But you're the one that has to make this change. I'm not going to make it for you. I can't. It's your life. It's your life. So this list tonight is just a sampling of what has been revealed in the Word of God relative to what it takes to have a New Testament church. Now, for those of you listening to this, and you've got a lot of questions about your church, and just this list that I went through tonight, you're saying, boy, oh boy, our church doesn't do that. Now we do this one, but we don't do that one. We do the next two, but we don't do that. You know, you go through this list and you realize that your church is lacking in these areas. You need to pray on how to deal with this. Remember, you're not the pastor, and change doesn't come from the bottom up. You're not going to change that church. The only way that church is going to change is if leadership changes. I don't mean a replacement pastor. I mean the heart of leadership has to change. And that's the only way things are going to be different in that church. You need to pray. Yeah, but I have an important position in that church. There's this really interesting word called resignation. Go ahead and look it up. You pray and you seek God. And be sure you are in the church where He wants you. Take your emotions, your sentiment, lay it aside and just pray and seek God. Do what He tells you to do. In some cases, it may not be easy. Be obedient to Him, because that obedience is the path into a greater level of glory and His will for your life.